Do pray for us tomorrow. Myself and Peter Dixon, Scott Guy from Northfield, Louis Kinsey from St. Columba's Bridge of Dawn, and Hugh Wallace from New Hills will be travelling down to Edinburgh. Bill was praying for us, not simply because going to Edinburgh requires prayer, but because we're going to be interviewed by the Special Commission, who invited us down to tell them what the situation is like in Aberdeen Presbytery subsequent to the appointment of Scott Rennie at Queen's Cross Church. After they've had about an hour with us, then they'll be having an hour with what they call the administration from Presbytery, and so the two Presbytery clerks and Maureen Simpson from the Business and Finance Committee will be going down and talking about the situation after we've been in the room talking about the situation. So please do pray that that is effective. The report of the Special Commission has already been written and was submitted this last week on Tuesday to the church offices. But we will have the opportunity to put things in the mind of Lord Patrick Hodge, who's been chairing the Special Commission, because it will be him who's presenting the report at the General Assembly and will be fielding questions and answering comments that are made about that report, and will be very much involved in the debate. So please do pray that tomorrow's trip is effective and that the Lord, is, just as Bill was saying, does use it in ways that we couldn't begin to think of. We would very much value your prayers for that. Well, we continue our progress through Jeremiah and through this first and indeed major section of Jeremiah where the prophet is giving woe after woe after woe, a series of 13 woes, where he brings words from God. Do bear in mind that Jeremiah is so clear on this, that what he's saying is not what he has made up. What he's delivering to the people is not his own analysis. These aren't bees in his own bonnet. Time after time, we read that the Lord said to Jeremiah, or the Lord said through Jeremiah, or these are the words that the Lord gave to Jeremiah, which of course is signaled right at the very beginning of the prophecy, when God said, I will put my words in your mouth. Now, hold on to that because it comes especially relevant in the second part of what we were reading earlier on when we look at the bad prophets. But in our passage, we have selected out two things which help us understand why the people of Judah, and indeed of Israel, were in the position that they were in. Israel already carted off into exile, the northern 10 tribes. Judah facing that exile as the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, came up against the city, laid siege to it, took the city, put puppet kings in place, and eventually emptied the city almost of its people. We've noted how God just goes right to the heart in a series of blows, or put in another way, of sort of surgical incisions. He goes right to the heart of the people's problem. And the heart of the problem is, as the old cliche goes, the problem of the heart. They have not loved him. And not loving him, they've broken his covenant. They have broken it by turning to other gods in this spiritual adultery. And God has felt this in his heart. It isn't simply that they've broken a few rules. That relationship of love between God and his people, that bond, that marriage bond of grace, of covenant love, has been broken by them as they've wandered off after other gods. Now, how did they get there? Well, tonight's passages help us to understand how they got there, and the answer comes back that they've been badly led and they've been badly spoken to. They've been badly led and they've been badly spoken to. And, of course, in the first of these, we have dropped in right in the middle of it such words of hope and encouragement. We know that there's going to be a little chunk coming up in chapter 31, 32, 33. In the midst of judgment and terrible things, in the midst of God laying before his people what's going to be happening to them, there are these three chapters of the most glorious hope as God lays out what his new covenant is going to be like. We get a little glimpse of it here in Jeremiah chapter 23. So, bad kings, bad prophets. Each of these two sections has a sort of a similar structure. There are similar components in them. God lays a charge before the people, almost as if they're in a courtroom. He puts a charge before the people. He tells them what they've been doing, where they've been going wrong. He tells them the things that have been happening. He lays the charge before them. In the first section, in verses 1 through 8, about bad kings, it comes only in one verse. In the second section, bad prophets, it occupies from verse 33 right the way down to verse 38. But there is a charge, and following the charge there is a sentence. This is what's going to happen. And the sentence against the bad kings, the bad shepherds, it occupies verse 2. The sentence against the people and the prophets, in the second part of what we read, occupies verses 39 and 40. So we've got these two sort of parallel structures, a charge and a sentence. And we'll look at them in turn. But as we turn to the first one, we notice something else. There's a charge, there's a sentence, but then there's a solution. There's a remedy that God himself will bring in. So, first way in which the people got to where they got: idolatrous, not loving God, running after other gods, living lives that were debauched or violent, lives of crime, lives of disintegrated families, lives that were so vulnerable to being picked off by other nations. Well, God lays a charge on the shepherds. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. The shepherds are the kings. Now, shepherd imagery is used in the Old Testament, mostly for kings, also for other leaders in the community, priests, the nobles, but it's mostly kings. And clearly it's the kings that are meant here. "Woe to the kings who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. Now we should, when we hear these words, we should just sort of take stock of the seriousness of them. When somebody else tells you you're in trouble, then you might listen to it, you might take it seriously. When somebody in authority tells you you're in trouble, then you do listen. Your ears prick up, your pupils dilate, you get the adrenaline going around, you're doing the fight and flight thing. You do take it very, very seriously. If you're pulled over by a man who's just emerged from a green and blue striped car with a flashing light on it, and he tells you you're in trouble, then you really take it seriously. Now, here all of a sudden, into what kings have regarded as their playground, into the place where successive kings of Israel, and Josiah, the one who was the king when Jeremiah started his prophesying, was good but did not stay good, and the impact of his goodness and the revival that came around, the turning to God as the law was read and as people repented and realized how far they'd gone from God, that was very short-lived. And Josiah's successors became progressively worse. The one who was king at this time, Zedekiah, was as bad as any of them. And we know what these shepherds did. We know that they ripped off the people. We know that they got the people to serve them instead of serving the people. And we've made the point before that whereas God's shepherds were supposed to reflect God, God's kings were supposed to be his vice-regents on the earth, ruling as from him in his way, in a way that brought his gracious and loving rule and his wonderful, kind influence, not only within Israel, but further afield. We know that these kings were doing the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. Instead of protecting and providing, instead of leading the people through the journey of life carefully and thoughtfully, they were fleecing the people for everything they could get. They were lining their own nest. They were looking after themselves. And if that meant ripping off the people, then so be it. If that meant deluding themselves, then so be it. If that meant running after other gods and being popular for doing so, well, so be it. And into this playground of pride, into this playground of prestige and privilege and power, all of a sudden, God steps in. And all the games have to stop. And suddenly the seriousness of the mess is made clear. When God says, woe to the shepherds through Jeremiah, then this is the one who rules all things saying woe. And we shouldn't underestimate the gravity of just the opening word of verse 1 because of who it comes from. When he steps in and through Jeremiah says what's going on, then all the nonsense has to stop. All the nonsense has to go. All the self-delusion is shattered. This myth that they've been living is suddenly left in pieces. As God speaks to them, and speaks with such force in this first declaration as he brings the charge against them. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering, which of course is the very reverse of what a shepherd, what a king was supposed to do. But here it comes, the sheep of my pasture. And all of a sudden the truth drops like a bomb on these people. That the population that they've been ripping off, the population that they've been using for their own power and pride and privilege and prestige, are not their people at all. It's not their country at all. It's not their land to rule over. It's all God's. It all belongs to Him. And so the Lord Jehovah, having laid the charge, brings a sentence. And as he does so, he fills out that charge, doesn't he, in verse 2. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Isn't it so kind of proprietorial? The Lord, the God of Israel. Who do these kings think they've been? The one true Lord, the God of Israel, the one who has made himself theirs and has made them his. The one who has this kind of double connection with them. He has committed himself to them and he has drawn them to himself. The one who says that they are my people. Never just an innocent phrase in the Old Testament. Always laden with that covenant possessiveness of God. That covenant love which is jealous for his people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them. Excuse me. I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. And God has seen. God has understood. And God will punish. And what they have done is not just mismanagement. It's not been just a mistake. They haven't just been carried along by the way things have been. This is not like the sort of the thing we've heard so often with parliamentary expense claims. Well, it was just the culture we were in. Not at all. You have done evil. No passing the buck here. You have done evil. You haven't just, you know, had a moment of madness or misunderstood the rules. You did evil. And so the sentence is that God will punish. And the evil that they have done is not simply that they have so badly treated the people, they haven't cared for them, they haven't led them according to God's word, they haven't had God's word taught in their midst, they haven't applied the law of God to the people, they haven't looked after them, they haven't loved them. It's not simply the way that they have led the people that is the problem. It is that the kings were supposed to be God's representative enthroned in Jerusalem, so that as God is enthroned over the heavens, so they were to be a picture and an agent of that, being enthroned over the land, over the pasture. So they haven't just been treating the people badly, they've been misrepresenting God. So that all that the people should have known about their Heavenly Father's care, His protection for them, all that they should have been able to sing along with David about the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. All that they should have known about God taking them into green pastures and having them lie down and rest there. All they should have known about those quiet waters, those waters of stillness. All that they should have known about the Lord's protecting them from enemies and setting a feast before them in the presence of their enemies. All they should have known about God being with them through this journey of life, even through the valley of the shadow of death. All they should have had of assurance in their heart of being in the house of the Lord forever. They have had none of it. All that they should have known through the kings of God has been distorted, twisted, manipulated. It's been ruined by these kings. But then comes a solution. And the solution is wonderful, isn't it? Because it's a solution that points us to Jesus. It's the remedy that points us to the Savior. So God says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them. You'll notice that in verse 2, it is the bad kings who have driven them away. And in verse 3, it's God who's driven them away. How does that work? Well, the bad kings drove them away by leading them into sin, but the people did the sin. And so because of that, God did what he said he would do back in Deuteronomy. He would scatter them amongst the nations. So they have set themselves up for a judgment that God has delivered upon them. And that's how you get from the you've driven them away of verse 2 to God having driven them in verse 3. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. So he's going to bring them back and he's going to give them hope. He'll bring them back and give them a future. It will be a remnant that returns. As we were reading right at the end of Romans 9 this morning, it will be a remnant that returns. Now, what we read of there in verse 3 and then again in verse 4, I will place shepherds over them. Not now kings in the same sense who would sit on a throne in Jerusalem, but now other leaders. People like Ezra and Nehemiah. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. And they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. There's that sort of soon 75-year fulfillment. But that just gives a sign of a greater and a fuller shepherding that God will give. So I'll bring them back from the countries where they're scattered, and I'll give them leaders who will look after them. But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when there will be one shepherd over this flock. The days are coming, declares the Lord, more distant days than the ones that the return from exile would usher in. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will be raising up to David a righteous branch. So from that tree of David, from that tree of kingship, from that shepherding kingship tree, there will become a righteous branch. A king who will reign wisely. That is, somebody who will reign according to the Father, according to God. Someone who will reign primarily before God. You know that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Somebody who is in a totally right relationship with God. I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, this one person, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, who is that? Of course, it's Jesus. Was it this that Paul had in mind when he... 1 Corinthians 1:30, he spoke about Christ, our righteousness. Remember how Jesus was spoken of in Acts as the righteous one? There's a wonderful thing going on here. It's a pun, partly. It's a pun on Zedekiah, who was the king at the time, whose name means righteousness of the Lord, but whose life was nowhere near it. And in Zedekiah's day, Jeremiah brings this word of the Lord saying there will be a king who will be the Lord our righteousness, who will be in his life everything that Zedekiah's name spoke about, but that Zedekiah wasn't. But of course that phrase, the Lord our righteousness, doesn't just mean the Lord who is righteous. It means the Lord who will be our righteousness. It means the Lord who will relate to God in all the ways that we haven't done, who will relate to his word, his law, in all the ways that we haven't done, who will relate to us in all the ways that we haven't related to one another that we should have related in. In every way, he will be right, and he will be right for us, on our behalf. So a king is coming from David's line who will be God's righteousness for us. And in that day, the days are coming, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. That is, God not only rescued from captivity with the Exodus in Egypt, but here is the God who rescues his people from all the consequences of their own sin, of their own idolatry, of their own waywardness. Here is Christ who rescues us not only from that captivity to Satan, that captivity to the power of sin, that captivity to death. Those things that we've been seeing in Romans, that being held captive by the law. But here is the one who takes away our sin and gives us his righteousness. Here is the one who frees us from that never-ending and impossible task of trying to make ourselves righteous before God. Here's the one who delivers us from our guilt and our shame, from all our wrong relating to the Father, all our wrong relating to his word and his law, all our wrong relating to one another. Here is Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? Right in the midst of these dark, dark prophecies, all of a sudden, here is the Savior. You see, sin takes us on the blind side, doesn't it? When we're least expecting it, a temptation comes along out of nowhere and hits us. But grace takes us on the blind side too. Grace takes us when we're least expecting it. It comes right out of the blue. When we think all is lost and all is shame and all is judgment and guilt, there's grace. In the person of Jesus Christ. But they've got to where they are, the Israelites, the people of Judah, not just because they've been badly led, but because they've been badly spoken to. And so after God has been speaking about the righteous branch, the good king that will come, he goes on from verse 9 right the way through to the end to speak about, of the chapter, to speak about the lying prophets, false prophets. And the false prophets are characterized memorably in Jeremiah as being the people who speak visions from their own minds. If you've got a copy of Jeremiah 23 open in front of you, you'll see there in verse 16, they speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. These are the people who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. These are the people who just tell you what you want to hear. These are the people who just make it all up. Who, verse 15, follow the stubbornness of their hearts. They say, no harm will come to you. But not one of them has received such words from God. And so God, who hears, verse 25, what the prophets who prophesy lies in my name say. And as God has seen the impact of it, making the people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. God says, verse 30, therefore I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. And so this little kind of summary section comes in 33 to 40 that we read earlier on. When these people, or a prophet, or a priest ask you, what is the oracle of the Lord? Say to them, that is when they ask Jeremiah, excuse me, say to them, what oracle? I will forsake you, declares the Lord, which is not what they're expecting to hear. What oracle? I will forsake you. And the charge is that the people, having been told already by God that there will be no oracle, there will be no message, although oracle is an interesting word for a message in this context, it's the word oracle is a burden. It is something that God lays upon the heart of a person, and they can only live with that by rolling the burden off, as it were, by releasing the weight through what they say. And many who preach the word of God, who have to speak from God's word in particular situations, that is exactly what it feels like. It feels physically like that. You are under a weight, and you're only going to make it through the next hour or so, or half hour, or however long, by speaking that. And if you speak it and you speak it faithfully, then at the end of that time, you feel lighter. And you are lighter. Because God gave you a burden. In Hebrew, same as oracle. Except these people claim to have an oracle. These people claim to have a burden that is not from God. Verse 35, this is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. What is the Lord's answer, or what has the Lord spoken? So they've got the questions there from massively unbelieving hearts and unaccepting hearts. From lips that have been offering praise to the Baals and the other gods come these right-sounding words. What is the Lord's answer? What has the Lord spoken? But of course, God has not spoken through these people. God has not given these oracles. God has not said, peace, peace, because there's not going to be any peace. Now again, just as the charge against the kings was a serious one, so is this. It is a fearful, fearful claim to make, and many in our own day make it, don't they? Oh, the Lord said to me to say this to you, the Lord said this, the Lord said that to me, the Lord's given me this to say. It happens in all sorts of churches all up and down our land, and will have been happening today. It is a fearful, fearful thing. If you know God, if you know the one who only ever speaks the truth, if you know the one who through his word makes all things, if you know the one who speaks with purity, if you know the one who is holy beyond all our imaginings of holiness, it is a fearful claim to make, to say that you've got an oracle from the Lord. It is a fearful thing to stand between people and God and say, I'm telling you what God is saying. It is a fearful thing to do. And you do it at your peril. Because God is listening. And God might be thinking, I never said that. Now you'll pick up the parallel between the kings and the prophets here. They are misrepresenting God. And they are saying he has said things that he has never said. And he's in the room listening. And anyone in this room who has ever used the scriptures publicly will know what this passage is talking about. You're talking about God, and he's here. And in his holiness, he demands to be spoken of truly. It is a fearful thing that these people have done. distorting the words of God, just as Satan did in the garden. Misleading the people of God, just as Satan did in the garden. It is a terrible thing. And so the sentence comes in verses 39 and 40. I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence, along with the city I gave to you and your fathers. I will bring upon you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. And it hasn't been. Here we are, 2011, reading about it now. But you see, just as it was a fearful thing for these prophets to say, this is an oracle from the Lord, it was a fearful thing for the people to ask for it. And because it tickled their ears to hear it and listen to it and believe it and follow it. So the city would fall. Remember what God said, perhaps through the prophet Amos, there has been a famine of the hearing of the word of God, which was the fault not only of the prophets who never spoke the word of God, but of the people who didn't want to hear the word of God. But they still wanted God, so anything they did hear, they would say, well, it must have come from the Lord. Much as in our present day. Much as happened at the 2009 General Assembly. Much as may yet happen at this one. And people will say the very opposite of what God has said and call it a word from the Lord for our times. People will say what others want to hear and call it a word from God. And that is a terrifying thing to happen. What emerges from all this? What emerges is God's outrage at the way in which his people, his sheep, are being misled. And God's wrath at the way that his name is being misused and misappropriated. But what also emerges in those great words of hope from verse 3 to verse 8 is the grace of the God who cares not only about his people, but about his honor. And cares so much about his rule over his people and his word to his people that he would send his son Jesus for this. See how seriously God takes leadership and speaking. He takes it this seriously. To put it right, he would pay this. He would go to these lengths. To undo what happened in the garden, he would die and defeat death to rise again. And that's how much he loves his sheep. And that's how much he wants his sheep to know what he has really said. That's how much these things matter to God. Oh, that they might matter as much to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care so much about how you are represented by leaders and by speakers. We thank you that you care so much, not only for the honor of your name, but for the purity and loveliness
of the one who sits upon the throne. And we thank you that you care so much for your sheep, for those who need to live by your word, that you sent Jesus for us. We thank you that you care so much. In Jesus' name, amen.